I want to begin with prayer, and then I'm going to read some scripture, and then I'm going to take some time kind of getting off the ground, so to speak, so kind of explain where we're at, and then we'll come back to the text and have some application and some specific thoughts about that. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are thankful to be here again, and we thank you for your grace to us that is new every morning. And Lord, we love you and thank you for your work in our lives. We pray and for your continued working and ask that you would guide us and direct us in this hour. Lord, as we gather together to learn from your word, we pray that you would guide us by your spirit. And we pray that each heart will be in tune to the scriptures. Lord, we are always learning and always growing. We pray that you would help us to be wise in understanding what your will is for us. And we pray that you would bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter number 10. Acts 10 is the account of Peter meeting Cornelius. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Peter and Cornelius, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's a lost man, but he's been praying to get answers from God. And as he continues to pray, the Bible says he's a man who fears God, and he has a great reputation, but he's not saved. He's lost. And as he's praying, God answers his prayer and says, there's a man named Simon I'm going to send to you. And he had to send his men to go get him. And so that's kind of the short version of Acts 10. And so where we're going to pick up is at verse number 9. So in verse number 9, the centurion, Cornelius, his men find Peter, and this is what happens. So notice verse number 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. All right, so we know he was a Baptist, right? And would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Verse 20, the Spirit tells Peter to arise, therefore, and get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Drop down to verse number 28. When Peter gets to the house of Cornelius, and he meets a house full of people that Cornelius has gathered together, notice what Peter says in verse 28. He said unto them, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So today we're talking about change without compromise, and we're talking about this in the context of ministry and ministry methods. As the phrase goes, constant change is here to stay. I know preacher used to say it all the time. He used to say it to me all the time. He would say it from the pulpit all the time. But it's an inevitable part of life, right? As soon as we get comfortable with something, they change it, right? Ladies, you go to the grocery store, you got your plan mapped out, you know exactly where you're going, and you show up and realize management changed the whole layout of the store, and now what it would have taken you 30 minutes is now an hour and a half. So it just happens, right? Change happens. It's part of life. But I think when it comes to change, this is something I was thinking about. I think there are three different kinds of people when it comes to things that change. All right, here's the first one. We have those who are resistant to change. All right, does anybody want to categorize themselves in that right there? Just say resistant. Okay, one. All right, you bunch of liars. All right, we've never, I'm going to get to that in a moment. You've never raised your hand in church before? Oh, I'm just kidding. No, resistant to change, right? And I think all of us at some point feel that resistance in any kind of change that comes in life. For instance, every time they change the smartphone software and the programming, and you got to kind of like relearn some of it. Like I'm tech savvy enough to be dangerous, but not enough to appreciate the changes, right? And so that's just how it goes. So I can be resistant. There's a second type of person. There are those who are reckless with change. So you got one on one side of the ditch, you got one on the other side of the ditch, and they're reckless with it. That's called change for change's sake, right? They just like change. Like, well, let's change it up. Doesn't matter if it's working or not, we're going to change it. And then there's some people balanced between the middle, all right? So they appreciate change, but they're not reckless, nor are they resistant necessarily, but they change as needed or necessary. So change in this lesson, dealing in the context of gospel ministry, living and serving through the church. God's will is that his people worship him and then serve him through a local New Testament church. So we're going to serve it. We're going to do that. But the problem that we have is that there's people here. That's the problem. If we didn't have people, we would not have ministry. Somebody once said, if there wasn't people in the ministry would be easy. But if there were no people, there would be no ministry. And so when it comes to ministry, we understand people change, right? How many of you were born pre-1950? Anybody? How about Gen X? Any Gen X? That would make a lot of you quite a few of you Gen Xers. So how many of you, let's say it this way. How many of you are under 25? So we're talking about change according to people. And we know change happens. We know change is sometimes necessary. But change in context of a church is always, always, should I say it again? Always very difficult. Now, growth can mean change. For instance, Camden's in here. I'm going to tell on Camden for a moment. Camden's kind of hitting a growth spurt when it comes to shoe sizes right now. I can't keep him in shoes. So what we bought in April doesn't work anymore, and he wore it maybe half a dozen times, and I'm going broke buying this kid shoes and clothes. So that's change because of growth, right? It's natural. It's what happens physically. But not all growth is good, and not all change is good. So if we talk about spiritual growth leads to spiritual change, and it should. And physical growth could lead to physical change, and those can also be good. All right? So the responsibility, though, of change is ultimately up to us. The Bible talks about how we can't add to our stature, right? We can't add to who we are physically. God made us and created us to be who we are. So if you want to be taller, I can't help you. If you want to be shorter, something's wrong with you. If you want to be, but we know that's hard to change because we were created that way. It's built in. But the responsibility of dealing with the change is up to us. So it makes sense that if I grow out of my shoes, I'm probably going to have to buy new shoes, right? There's a responsibility there. So one writer, Mr. John Barrett, he said this, change is the most feared word in the English language. I took what he said and I changed it for our session this morning. Change is the most feared word in the modern church today. I would say that people today are different than from what we were in pre-COVID. Whatever you know about church life up to COVID has changed significantly now post-COVID. Let me give you a few things because there are some negatives and positives. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but some things about COVID we know that were not good was just the fact that people were isolated, right? We were forced into some level of isolation. Now, whether or not you agreed with all that, that's for another lesson, not on politics, all right? There's isolation instead of bonding. There's a disrupted routine, right? Routines completely changed or just went away. We have more people now working from home than ever before. Work or no work, there's financial strain or even gifts from the government versus saving money. All of these negative issues from dealing with the mind, the thinking, depression, suicide, anxiety, all of these things were negative results of COVID, but there were some positives. Some positives were that it simplified life for us, right? What was once complicated became very, very simple. I'm alive and breathing, and I'm at home with my family, right? Very, very simple. And some people, yes, we do struggle with what do we do, and I don't have anything to do now, I don't have a job, or vice versa. But positively, we were forced into our homes with the ones we love. We were made to slow down. Now, some of you maybe didn't feel the slowdown quite as much, but we were forced into a slow pace, right? When you take a society that's used to being on the go, and you completely hit the brakes and they're all going, I'm used to doing things. I'm not sure what to do now, right? It changes you. Mr. George Barna is a man who works constantly at kind of surveying the scene of Christianity at large. And Mr. Barna did a study of churches, and this was his conclusion about churches post-COVID or pre-COVID. His opinion is that 80% of churches pre-COVID were in what he would call maintenance mode. Maintenance mode. In other words, this is who we are. This is what we've done. We don't need to change anything. We're here. We're alive. Life's happy. We're on our way to heaven. We're not changing anything. And so what happened is, I believe, COVID has forced the church to start rethinking. Because when we hit months on end about what do we do about the fact that we're not assembling together, right? We're not in a physical classroom. We're not in the church corporate meeting, right? There's nothing happening. How do we reach people? How do we minister to people? How do we help these people? And it forced the church into an uncomfortable position. It really does. And so now there's this rethinking. So some of you saw this. There were like drive-in church services. There was church on the radio. There was recorded or pre-recorded or live and then recorded services, and you could watch them later. It was all of these things. People are scrambling, right? We're scrambling. What do we do? How can we maintain some semblance of normal in the life of our church? And so essentially ministry changed and people changed. But the mission never changed, right? Although COVID could return, does the mission of God change? No, it does not. Does the need of people's hearts change? No, it does not. We know people change, we know culture changes, but the need of every man is still the gospel, and that need is the mission of the church. And so when we talk about change, let me define this for you this morning. What is change? Well, change, it's the result or practice of making different, all right? The act or process of making different. Growth necessitates change. Growth is good, and change can be good and expected, but not all change is good, which leads me to the next part of our title this morning, compromise. There's two forms of English that apply to this word, all right? You can apply compromise as a noun, or as a verb. As a noun form, this is what compromise is. And this is really the good side of compromise. It's the giving up of something between two parties to reach an agreement, right? You would say that in any relationship, there's an establishment of compromise always happening. Husband and wife, well, where do you want to go to eat? I don't care. You choose. Well, I don't care either, right? There's a battle of compromise happening. That's a good form of compromise. But in verb form, here's the definition of compromise. To compromise as a verb means to put in danger, to put it in danger. So to damage something, right? We understand that. It's a picture, right? You wouldn't just purposefully place yourself or someone else or anything within a purposeful place of danger unless you're probably at war. That's dangerous. That's compromise. And compromise as a verb always carries with it this idea that it's something that is dishonorable or it's shameful. So we're talking about the church, right? We're talking about change, growth, and COVID and what happened. But what we want to understand is that change isn't something that is just to be done for change's sake, but it's to be done so to reach people, but to do so without compromise. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, we don't place the church into a compromising position just because we want to reach people. The end does not justify the means, always. This is very important. Somebody has said this. What is a picture of compromise or unwanted growth? Well, it's a word none of us like. It's called cancer. right? In the old days, the old timers used to call it consumption. Think about that. A church that is changing for change's sake or for compromising's sake is a church that's placing itself into a position of being cancerous. It might be growing, but it's being compromised. I think it would be safe to say that we would want our church to grow in many ways. Let me put this in context for us this morning. I think we would all agree and say we want to see people saved and baptized. And the whole church should say, amen. We want to see people grow spiritually in their faith, which is probably why you're here this morning. We want to see people serving God faithfully through the ministries of the church. We want to see people giving, not just financially, but of themselves to God. We want to see people in that fashion in the church. So we would make the conclusion as a result then to say that growth is about reaching people where they're at spiritually. That is a process. If they're not saved, we want them to be saved. They're not baptized, then we want them to get baptized. If they've been baptized now, we want them to be a part of the church where they can learn and grow spiritually. Does everybody follow me? There's a process here. This is a place where I want to pause. Because if ministry then is like this, then it's about people. And it must be always about those people in the glory of God. Mr. Troy Shoemaker, well, I should say Dr. Shoemaker, is more appropriate. He said this about ministry to people. He said, a job is your choice. Ministry is God's will. In a job, you expect to receive. In a ministry, you expect to give. In a job, you give something to get something. But in a ministry, you return something that's already been given to you. A job depends on your abilities. A ministry depends on your availability. A job well done brings you praise. But a ministry well done brings Christ honor and praise. This is the compelling nature of our ministry. So if that's what we want to have, now we're going to bring into this question of change and is it necessary for the church and what is that going to look like based on Acts 10? We have programs, we have calendars, we have events, we have all sorts of things that could be characterized. Even people outside of our church would maybe know us by some form or fashion of those things. But are they glorifying God through that? If we're going to truly minister to people, then we ought to evaluate always how we're reaching them. I think we ought to always evaluate the extent of the ministry. Because if people change during COVID and now they want to be more reclusive or they stay more to their homes or they don't want to talk to you or they communicate more via text instead of email, then, right, some things naturally change. But if we evaluate the ministry, we could start asking ourselves some questions that may facilitate change whether or not you like it. Is the ministry Christ-centered? Is Jesus glorified above all? Is the gospel being made clear? Is it being presented clearly? Are people attending? Why or why not? You begin evaluating yourself. Are people growing spiritually? Again, why or why not? Do even the church facilities and the grounds work for us or against us? Do they need improvement or are they good as they are? And the questions can continue. So as you evaluate, and look, for me as a pastor, I can tell you this, the evaluation radar never turns off. It's like I can pull into the church and be like, I don't like that. Or I wish this was better. Or I don't like the kind of grass we're growing. We need Bermuda. The evaluation tool is always going. Now, whether or not the evaluation tool is appropriate is another thing. We don't want to compromise in those evaluations. Compromise would place the priorities of the doctrine and the principles of the Bible in danger. So whatever we may say is necessary to change, we don't change it if it's going to affect the Bible in your hand. We don't change it if it's going to twist the teaching to fit what you want. That should be an amen right there. So where does the church fit in this? 1 Timothy 3:15 says this. Paul told Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, so think about our culture with me. You have the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to be the heralds and the ones who hold up God's standard to the world. That's what they're to see. That's the observation being made, the pillar and ground. But if our culture has changed, we don't change the foundation of God's word, but we may have to change the way we approach the world. If we're going to uphold the truth of God's word, how does this happen? Well, right now we educate through Sunday school classes and preaching and teaching God's word. But I would say that the church has struggled to make the truth relatable. I think we're struggling to relate to a new generation. So we have an older generation, a more experienced generation who is foundationally strong and mature and spiritual. But now we have a new generation that is not in that position, and they need to grow and they need to mature and become spiritual, but they quite honestly don't relate the same. I said this last week. I feel like as a pastor, like I'm the middleman between two generations, to where I have a beautiful, well-seasoned, mature Christianity on one side and a very young and questioning Christianity on the other side. And we're trying to relate to the entire spectrum from babies to the grave. Everybody. And the truth is that culture shifts and people change. The mission never changes, but the methods may change. So if truth remains and we're to be the pillar and ground of the truth, does the culture shift? I want you to answer with me this morning. Just because the culture shifts, does that mean that the truth is irrelevant? Anybody? No. Right? If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the understanding is we're not to change the foundation of Scripture. It's to never change. It's always to be the same. Whatever God says, that's what we say. It doesn't change. So just because culture changes doesn't mean some things need to change. Does this mean we have arrived at a time that God was not expecting? Just straight across up here in the hall, when you enter the Sunday school hallway, it says, His truth endureth unto all generations. God is not surprised that we have a Gen Z and now a Gen Alpha who literally questions everything. But the culture has changed dramatically. The approach to the culture has changed dramatically. And so God, it's not like God's surprised by that. People's need is still the same. The mission's still the same. So we need sometimes to then make the vehicle of delivery up to date, relevant, or communicable. How many of you have bought a vehicle brand new in the last 2 years? Anybody? Okay. I think we understand the value of that, that the vehicle eventually wears out. I think we're at a bit of a crossroads, ministry speaking, between cultures, to where some vehicles need to be doubled down on and kept, and some need to be improved. And so we're talking about ministry methods. We never let go of the truth when we hold a new method in hand. It wouldn't make sense for you to hold your Bible and set it down to embrace a new method of church ministry. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe it's verse number 4, he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It would be a shame for us as a church to let go of the truth just so we can have more people in compromise. That's not the way we ought to do it. So go back with me to Acts 10. I want to deal with this in this way, because effective ministry to people in this age is going to mean that we need to change our thinking. We need to adjust our thinking. So when you think about Peter, I want to go through Peter's resume to this point in chapter 10. So just listen with me. At this point, Peter has spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He's walked on the water, right? Nobody else did that. He preached at Pentecost. 2,000 were saved. He healed a lame man, we're preaching on that right now on Sunday mornings. He's preached to the Sanhedrin. He exposed Ananias and Sapphira. He healed folks with a shadow. He was delivered from prison, healed another guy from palsy, and raised Dorcas back to life. All right, that's quite a resume. An apostle, a man. This isn't Jesus. We're talking about an apostle that God used. But it just tells me that because Peter was a fisherman, God can use everyday ordinary people. He can. Now, there's no apostles. We know that. We're not going to get into that this morning. But even after all this, what I find in Acts 10 is that Peter's thinking about the gospel had to change. It had to change. And I want to look at this morning, because Peter never got to the point where he was so great, he still didn't need to change. There wasn't like an end all. There wasn't like a point where Peter got to where God said, Peter, if you get here, this is the pinnacle of Christianity. Well, last time I checked, the pinnacle of Christianity is Jesus himself. And none of us have reached him. He is our Savior. If he is our Lord, our Master, our Savior, then we're not above him. We're under him. And so he never got so great he didn't need to change. And so what we find is that God took a good man named Peter and made him a great man. How did he do this? He began to introduce an attitude, a spirit of change in his thinking. I believe that the hope for America and the world we live in is Jesus Christ and the gospel. I believe that. If we're going to believe that, then that means the preaching, the speaking, and the declaration of that message must be given and shared, and it's been given to the church, right? Pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church then is the organism of God. It's not an organized thing. It's an organism, although it should be organized. So even with an impressive resume, Peter needed to change. I think we still need to change. We ought not ever to get to the point where we're unwilling to change, especially when God leads it. By the way, I'll say this as we start into number one. Not all change is a slippery slope because we always hold to the truth. But if we let go of the truth, you can say this, that change is then dangerous and compromising. So number one in your handouts this morning, I want you to write this down based on our text this morning. We're going to look at it again. Number one thing that we need to change this morning, we need to change our attitude. We need to change our attitude. And I want you to notice this has to do a lot with Peter's experience. So what is Peter's experience at this point? It's highly Jewish, devotedly Jew. Even through all the early church moments, right? Where are they going to worship God still? The temple. Where are they preaching the gospel? In the temple. They're there every day. Peter is a Jew through and through. But what God is introducing in this moment is that his attitude of his experience needed to change. Notice how he responds. Okay, verse 13. So Peter's having this dream. I think we can agree on this, that Peter wasn't eating a lot of pizza, he wasn't drinking, and he wasn't hallucinating. This came from God. All right, this isn't a new experience for people in the Bible at this point. So he's hearing from God, and the sheet with all the animals comes down. Can anybody tell me, is there a problem with the four-footed beasts and all creeping things that God tells them to eat? Is there a problem with that if you're a Jew? Okay, it is, right? Why? Because it's not kosher, okay? We're not talking pickles, okay? We're talking it's not ceremonially approved by, it's not clean. It's considered unclean. And so notice what happens in verse 13. God comes down. He tells him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. That's how we know Peter was a Baptist. His negative response, though, is notice what he says. He goes, not so, Lord. Now, I just got to tell you, his attitude of response to God was, Lord, we don't do that. Is that not this new thing that's being introduced? God's not telling him, Peter, I want you to change the way you diet. Peter, I want you to change the way you eat. No, it's not what God's saying. Peter, I want you to change your experience or your attitude with how you are to minister to people. It wasn't about the food. It wasn't about the Jewish laws. It was about people. Peter, it's not just about the house of Israel now. We know Jesus commanded them early on that they were to take the gospel, the good news, to the house of Israel first. But now what we're finding is that God is trying to use Peter as a tool to say, Peter, I want you to think and change your thinking that now it's not just about my chosen people, Israel. It's about an entire world. So we need to change our attitude. But many times, and I find that this is still true in my life, is that we answer so quickly, Lord, we don't do that. I don't do that. I've never done that before, right? It's not there. And so there's this repetition being made. Notice how many times this happens, all right? So we're in verse 13. Peter says, not so, Lord, in verse 14, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him, notice, again, the second time. So this picture of Peter saying, I don't do that. God says, all right, let me show it to you again. This happens now. Notice what happens in verse number 16. This was done three times. Three times in a row, God repeats himself to Peter. Now, if you think you're hard-headed, I think Peter might have you. If God is clearly speaking to you, and by the way, this is out loud, he can hear. If God talks to you audibly, we'd throw you in the loony bin. God's speaking to him very clearly, and he tells him no. And so God, I believe, is graciously patient with Peter and helping him to understand, Peter, you're going to have to change your attitude about how you're going to minister to people. You ever got to the point where you felt like, why do I have to repeat myself all the time? Never knew that was an issue until I was a parent. Why does it have to go beyond once? Why does it go twice? Why in the world are we talking three times? I've had to tell you. You know why? Because we're all the same. We are all hard-headed. I think God is more gracious with us than we realize. Because sometimes our attitude about our experiences needs to change. You see, before Peter could change, God had to get him over what he was used to. And so he had to change his attitude. Secondly, on your handout this morning, I want you to notice this. We need to change our approach. We need to change our approach. In verse number 17, it says this about Peter. It says, Peter doubted in himself what this vision should mean. So God shows him the picture, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, I don't do that. He repeats it three times, and now it's over. And Peter's doubting, what does this mean? So notice verse number 20. So between verse 17 and then verse number 20 is when the people from Cornelius were looking for Peter. They've shown up, and in verse 20, the Holy Spirit tells them, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them. And notice what the Holy Spirit tells them, doubting nothing. Peter was not fully aware, fully clear about what God was doing, but what God was doing was he was changing his approach or his exposure to people he had not been with before. So Peter goes through from verse 20 all the way to verse 23. He's with them. They talk a little bit. Peter, he houses them for the night, and then they all leave, and they make, I think it's about 20 to 30 miles, somewhere in there, 20 to 30 mile trip from Joppa to Caesarea. So he's making this trip. He gets to where Cornelius is. Verse 25, when Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And this is where Peter said this, God's changed my thinking about people. In other words, his approach to people. His approach to people right now is strictly Jewish. God's saying, Peter, I want you to change your thinking because I have now cleansed. What I have cleansed, don't you dare call common. Right? Don't you call it unclean. And so God's changing his attitude towards his experience, but he's changing his approach towards his exposure to people that he has no other business to be around. It's interesting that even us as God's people, many times, even if you've grown up in church for a few years or you've only been in church a few years, the problem is that many times we think about people in reference to our ministry and it's too local. In other words, those aren't my people. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They don't smell like me. And as a result, we don't minister to other people outside of our walls. Peter was sent by God. He was sent by the Holy Spirit and was taught by him that this is now a divine appointment that Peter needed to follow through on. In our lives, in our hearts, we should not doubt that God can still work in other people's lives who are different than us. Amen. We should not doubt that. Different and diverse. Peter's current ministry, again, to the house of Israel, God's changing these things because this is now a new thing for Peter. He's not used to these people. He's not used to sitting with them. But where did Jesus sit and where did Jesus catch the most flack from the religious leaders? He sat with the publicans and with the sinners. That doesn't mean he embraced their sin or their lifestyle, but he certainly was friendly to them and was around them. In fact, it's even said this, that you know if it's a good shepherd, if the shepherd smells just like the sheep. And just because you smell like sheep doesn't mean you are just like them. Jesus was around these people because he didn't embrace their sin, but was calling them out of it. Peter was at a point where he needed to change his approach to people that were different than him. And it just tells me, there's a quote, I put this on your handout, that we are not to be so insulated that we are isolated. people don't necessarily need to know all that you stand on for doctrine and for truth right away. What they do need is the gospel. They need the gospel. They may not understand all of the significant ins and outs of sanctification and justification. They don't know all of the ins and outs of theology, but if you can communicate to them the gospel, then they can grow. The understanding is that we don't withhold our message of the gospel just because they don't look like us, they don't sound like us, they don't talk like us, just because they are diversely different. We don't insulate so much that we're isolated. But yet COVID taught us to be more isolated. We're more comfortable being withdrawn. I don't need to talk to them. I don't need to share the gospel with them. Somebody else will do it. That's what happened in COVID. Peter could have said, I've never been around these people, Lord. I don't do that. But we know that even Peter would have seen Jesus' example around the publicans and sinners. Peter could have said, Lord, we don't look the same. But here's the deal. We're not looking to compromise the truth. We're advocating for changing our approach to people because people have changed in how they receive you as a person. The approach has changed to door knocking. And you do this at your house. When you hear the doorbell or somebody knocks on your door, everybody ducks and covers. I don't know if COVID did that or if that was already in the making and it just like sealed the deal. But I have found that to be true. People have changed. And so sometimes our approach needs to change towards people. Sometimes how you invited them to church needs to change. Sometimes how you ask them about their soul needs to change. You can't ever say you've never done it before. We don't doubt because of what others, even at that point, may think. In verse 23, notice, he says, Peter calls this whole group in, he lodges them, and on the morrow they went away with him. It says later in chapter 11 that there were six other people with Peter when he goes to see Cornelius. And I just got to tell you, I think there might have been temptation there for Peter to even say, well, what are these other guys going to say if I go see Cornelius? If I welcome these Gentiles into my home? What are they going to say? Are they going to run to Jerusalem and tell me? Are they going to tell the Sanhedrin? What are they going to do? He could have been tempted to think about this some sort of religious peer pressure that worries so much about what everybody else is going to think. But the fact of the matter remains that if we're going to reach people for Christ, we're going to have to change our approach and not doubt about what other people may think. Honestly, I don't care. If our testimony is one to uphold the gospel clearly and hold the truth without compromising, then if we're going to reach somebody, some of the things just don't matter. Trying to go and changing our approach to people, it may mean that while door to door doesn't end, we find new ways of soul winning or outreach or witnessing. It may mean that we think outside the box of church-wide ministry. I like thinking outside the box, but it can be dangerous, but it could also be criticized. It may mean that we attempt new things for Christ because we have a new world, a new culture, but the need is still the same, the heart need of the gospel. But as we've already heard this morning, the seven last words of a dying church are, we've never done it that way before. So I want you to notice number three in your handout this morning. We don't need to change non-negotiable essentials. We don't need to change non-negotiable essentials. Now, this could be a months-long study on one point right here. What are the non-negotiable essentials? Well, I'm going to stick to the text primarily this morning, and I want you to notice two very, very clear things. The rest of them we just don't have time for. We don't change in our Christ-centered approach to worship. So notice, I already read this, in verse 25, Cornelius sees Peter, he falls down his feet, begins to worship him, and Peter snatches him up and says, don't do that, I'm a man too. In other words, Peter wasn't there to point him to himself. He wasn't there to point him to the beautiful ministry of Jerusalem or the new starting church or the fact that now 5,000 people are going to be saved and more. No, no, that's not what he was pointing him to. He said, don't you dare worship me, I'm a man. But you worship God. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need to change those non-negotiable essentials. So that's Christ-centered worship. Peter could have taken advantage of that and had all kinds of wonderful things done for him, but he did not because it's all about Jesus and what we do. But he didn't change this as well. He did not change his gospel witness. I will say that between Christ-centered worship and gospel witness, you will find churches that vary really widely. You can go all throughout Rock Hill and York County and find a church that would agree with you on Christ-centered worship. They would agree with you on their gospel witness, but there's a big, big gap between the two. I don't know if I have time to even explain that, but I want you to understand that as a church, we focus on lifting up Christ and we focus on being a gospel witness. And what happens here in the text is that you have Peter, who is a saved man, being used by God, who has all the answers that any man might need. And you have a lost man who's looking for light and doesn't have the answer. And God has put a divine appointment together, and it just makes good sense that you would tell him about Jesus. Peter doesn't even waste time. If you start reading in verse 28, he goes straight into a gospel presentation all the way to the end of the chapter. He wasn't talking to him about the latest news in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking to him about the weather. He didn't talk to him about, you know, vacation plans. No, he said, well, I just go ahead and figure that if God brought you to me and I have the answers, I'm just going to go ahead and jump right into the fact that you need Jesus. And I think, and this is just as much for me, is that we might be really good on theology and doctrine and Baptist convictions and not convenience, but we understand that if people have a need, but we never speak to the need, we're not being the witness we need to be. And so we ought not to change these non-negotiable essentials of worshiping Christ and being a gospel witness. Notice number 4 on your handout, and we're going to try to land this plane, and then I'm going to open it up for some questions. Fourthly, I want you to notice we need to change in our answer. We need to change in our answers or to be more effective. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump over to chapter 11 just for a moment. What happens is that word travels fast. This is how you also know it's a Baptist church. Somehow they find out in Jerusalem what happened in Caesarea. Word travels fast. Peter, the so-called anointed one of God, has been hanging out with the Gentiles. And the interesting thing is that before you get to chapter 11, verse 45 tells us, they of the circumcision, that's Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 48, they baptized them. That's the change. We thought that only the gospel was for us, very exclusive. And now what we've seen is what happened on Pentecost is now happening with Gentiles, and they're putting two and two together. What God has cleansed, don't you dare call common. Don't you call it unclean. It's for everybody. And so all of these people in Cornelius' house, they get saved, they get baptized. The news makes it all the way back to Jerusalem. So notice verse number 4 of chapter 11. Well, let's say verse 3. They're in Jerusalem. They that were of the circumcision contended with him. Did you see that? They contended with him. Hey, we heard some people of the Gentiles in Cornelius' house supposedly got saved. Verse 3, they said, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Peter, why were you eating with these people? You guys sense it? You feel it? The break between what God has cleansed and what people are calling common and unclean. And in verse 4, notice what happens. Peter rehearses the matter from the beginning and expounded by order unto them. So what did he do? He shared what God had done. In other words, it was almost like Peter went to them and said, guys, I want you to know something. God's changed my thinking about this. He's changed my approach about this. He's changed in how I'm going to preach the gospel to this world. He's brought me to the point. And so he begins to lay it all out. And the beautiful thing is, in verse 17, it says, for as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? The opposite is true here. If Peter would have continued to say no, he would have been going against what God was trying to do. That's a bad place to be. And in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This change in our answer is really dealing with the whys. Peter could have gone into this whole explanation of what happened and you know what was going on and all these things. That's not what he did. What Peter did was he said, let me tell you why I did this. In other words, it was bigger than any one of them in Jerusalem. It was bigger than the other six people with Peter. It was bigger than Peter himself, but it was based on a new experience, a new knowledge and understanding, and a new expression of truth in a better way. By the way, the ministry is always bigger than us. It always will be. It will always be bigger than you. It'll be bigger than any class you could hold, any ministry you can serve in. It'll be bigger than anything that you think you can become. It's bigger than that because it's always about Jesus, and He is always our Lord and our Master. So I want you to notice in verse, I'm going to highlight these for you. Verse 28, verse 34, verse 45, and then chapter 11, verse 4 gives us how we are to answer the whys. I'm going to give them to you again. I'm going to start in order. Here's how we answer the whys. First of all, we answer it personally, verse 28. A personal answer to a change is this. God worked in my heart because I needed to change. This is where it begins, right? It begins on a personal level. What is God doing in your heart, your life? Any type of ministry outworkings and outcroppings in your life always begin with God's internal workings of your life. You're to grow and to be growing spiritually. So our answer of why and not necessarily the what and how must be answered in a personal fashion, because if God is not working in you, you cannot come up with a reliable or reputable answer for questions that may come your direction. God has showed me, is what Peter said. God showed me. It came from Him. So you need a God reliable scriptural answer. Personal must characterize our answer. And the personal answer says this: I still need to change. The second one is this: it is practical. In verse 34, what happens is it is said, that's chapter 10, by the way. Verse 34, it says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, God worked in them and they still needed to change. It's personal and it's then practical. And then in verse 45, it becomes powerful. It's powerful because they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which every born-again believer receives the day they trust Christ. And so now it's not just that God worked in me because I needed to change. God worked in them because they needed to change. But it's now, in verse 45, God has worked in us because we need to change. See, verse 45 sounds a whole lot like a church service to me. Sounds a whole lot like a people getting together and say, hey, God changed my life. He changed their life. He changed our lives because we needed to change. And in chapter 11, verse 4, it is then propagated. The propagated message says this: God can work in you too because the world needs to change. See, the message was propagated not just from Peter, but from the other Gentiles that have now become part of the body of Christ. They've been baptized. We learned that in Acts chapter 2. And now they're part of the body. And Peter goes, while under contention, and just says, look, I don't want to be contentious. I don't want to cause a scene. I just want to tell you what God did in me, what God did in them, what God did in us, and what He can do in you too. And when he rehearsed the whole thing from start to finish, they heard what God had done. And the beautiful thing was by verse 18, they rejoiced and glorified God together. It just tells me that if one of the greatest apostles that God used had to change, there's a good chance that we'll have to make some changes along the way. We're talking about ministry and ministry methods. Some things are never going to change, like our Bible. Some things are never going to change. We're going to have a change in our thinking when it comes to approaching people, but not in truth. So we're going to hold truth and we're going to love people and share the gospel. And sometimes that might mean that we change a method that we're just not used to. But that doesn't mean it's a compromise. And we must be careful to always evaluate that we are being effective to reach our world, because that was the command. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he sent us out and gave us the Great Commission. But if we're just not reaching people, and we got a problem. And sometimes the problem starts right here. Sometimes we need to change. So with that, I want to end our lesson.